In our recent studies in our evening worship, we have considered the context in which the test that is recorded in Genesis 3 transpires. We've looked at what theologians call the covenant of works that was established in Genesis chapter 2. Indeed, Genesis chapter 2 is the necessary context for understanding what Moses tells us in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 5, verse 1 in Genesis is a literary unit. There are 10 of these literary units in the book of Genesis that actually lead into the book of Exodus as well. But the stitching of these units is found there in 2:4. In the words, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, or this is the account of the generations. That phrase is found there in chapter 2, verse 4, and again in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations. It's the same phrase. And that phrase marks off literary units that ought to stand in some sense with their own integrity and be understood as a unit. So Genesis chapter 2 lays the foundational perspectives for how we're to understand and interpret the fall that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. These events require us to see the characters on the stage, if you will, not merely as human beings, but as male and female, specifically the woman Isha, the man Ish, are acting in terms of their gender, their behavior, their stewardships, their functions, in their masculinity and femininity, define how we understand what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we're focusing on issues of gender, but there are other matters of great importance in this foundational passage. We'll encounter Satan, and we'll see even tonight lessons to be learned from how Satan's devices of strategies of temptation are yet extant in our own day. We'll learn about sin. We'll learn about God's justice. We'll learn about God's grace. And we'll see the beginnings of the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and much more in our studies of chapter 3. But tonight we're going to look at verse 1. This is going to be the first of two examinations of this text of chapter 1. Well, let's orient ourselves to what's transpiring by reading verse 1 to verse 7 of Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Our focus is on verse 1 this evening as we consider first the attacker. And we look at his identity as the serpent. Now, you are sufficiently biblically literate to know that this is none other than Satan, that fallen angel. We turn to the last book of the Bible in Genesis, or rather Revelation chapter 20. We see none other than this same angel. Here in Genesis chapter 20, verse 2, he laid hold, this angel coming down from heaven and having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Verse 1, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, the striking thing here is that this serpent of old, this snake in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, has now grown into a dragon in Genesis chapter 20. But we see him to be none other than the devil and Satan. Now, one of the texts that helps us to understand this attacker and his attack are the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. When you drop down to verse 14, another bit of information. No wonder these false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, verse 13. No wonder, verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So we see here the strategy of the serpent in verse 3 is to deceive, and then in verse 14 to wear a disguise, to wear a costume of some kind. So here is the attacker, which brings us again touching on Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians 11 in a moment. But here we see in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now the serpent was an actual creature. Notice he is numbered among the beasts of the field. Now the beasts of the field in chapter 2, verse 19 and chapter 2, verse 20 are the animals that God formed from the earth and brought to Adam, and Adam, as the word creature, as the definer, goes to those animals and through words gives definition and meaning to them. So here is one of those beasts of the field, the creatures that God had made. But Moses uses an interesting word to tell us that he was crafty. Now, this word is found in different contexts and gives different nuance of meaning to it. It can be defined as being shrewd or being prudent, and in a good sense, having good sense. Where Jesus tells us that we're to be gentle as doves, but crafty as serpents, right? And that's a good sense in that sense. But what's interesting is that, and if we knew Hebrew, and if I could read the Hebrew the way it ought to be read, it's interesting because in verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That word naked in the Hebrew is the same three consonants, however, a different vowel pointing that is translated the word crafty. So if I were able to read the Hebrew to you, you would hear a play on words with the word naked and crafty. Now that's interesting because it may indicate that this creature looked as though it were naked in some way, but that's part of its craftiness. It could be that this creature had no fur, so that the absence of fur, this apparent nakedness, in some way seems similar to man, who was also naked. So there's some sense, perhaps, in which this creature had some sort of man-like appearance in terms of its being naked or being crafty. There's this word play. You see, in verse 25 of chapter 2, being naked is a visual depiction of man's inner innocence, of a testimony of his inner state where he has nothing of which to be ashamed. But this same sounding word, crafty, now used in regard to the serpent, it actually speaks of something that is deceptive. outside, it almost appears to be something like man in terms of looking like it's naked without fur, perhaps. But inside, there lurks the being of Satan. And this is Satan disguising himself. Now, we come to back to 2 Corinthians 11 and pick up the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul, for he once again uses this very same vocabulary of craftiness in 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, craftiness in Paul's vocabulary here means cunning, trickery, and it actually describes somebody who's capable of anything. In other words, there's no scruples. There's no sense of justice or rightness. This craftiness is capable of anything. In other words, this is real evil that we're looking at. In his craftiness, he seeks to deceive, that is, to delude or beguile or to entice, to mislead. And the idea is to mislead someone so that they think mistakenly, so that they hold false views, which is further elaborated by this word translated mind. Paul is not using mind in the same sense as we would say brain, as the organ that is housed in the cranium, but in the skull. But rather, mind here literally refers to the content of one's thinking, the substance of one's thought system, and one's ability to reason and to understand or to purpose and plan, to strategize. All right, so the craftiness and the deception, the trickery without scruples of the evil one presents a deception so as to entice you to think wrongly. The content of your thoughts false, and your capacity to reason and to think being thereby damaged, or, as he continues, led astray. And here the word led astray means to be corrupted of its integrity, to be morally ruined or defiled in degeneracy such that it deserves the wrath of God and God's punishment. There's culpability here. This word, interestingly, is used by Paul in both of these senses, in a way of defiling and degrading something that incurs the punishment and the wrath of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And in the original, the word destroy is placed right next to each other, so you get this impact of the word destroy. Whoever destroys God's temple, whoever God's temple destroy God will do to him. It's kind of a wooden translation, so you get impacted by this play on the word destroy. In the one sense, it's the defilement of the temple of the church. And Paul is saying, don't disrespect God's church, because then you set yourself up to be destroyed by God, because that which is defiling is also that which God judges. And this is precisely Satan's modus operandi. He wants to lead you astray so that by wrong thinking and wrong reasoning, you'll choose to do wrong things. You're responsible for that. And by bringing you into that defilement, he'll bring you into legal liability to the wrath of God. He'll lead you astray to destroy what is right, you destroying what is right, and thereby set yourself up to be destroyed by God's wrath. I can't help but think of a relative of mine, my cousin, who used to get me in trouble all the time. She would get me into trouble, and then I'd get spanked. And Dad, it was her fault, but I'd get nailed for it. And that's demonic. to bring someone else under the liability of punishment. And that's what Satan's, that's what he's doing. And Eve came to understand this. But when we get further down into Genesis 3:13, when God arraigns the criminals, and Eve is allowed to give testimony for why she did what she did, she says, the serpent deceived me. And that's exactly what happened here. The serpent deceived him. He led her mind astray. And we'll examine that in detail. And what Eve is saying is, he led my mind astray, and then I defiled myself, and in that defilement, I incurred the wrath of God. And that's Satan's modus operandi. Well, what is this being led astray from? Well, it's being led astray from the simplicity. That word means singleness of purpose, singleness of focus, purity and sincerity and integrity of heart, without any duplicity, without any ulterior motive. He led me away from this singleness of purity of purpose. And purity is moral cleanliness, without moral defect, sincere. Literally, notice in your English translation, of devotion is in italics, right? That means that the word's not there in the Greek manuscript. That has to be added in order to give to us an English interpretation. Paul's words, woodenly translated, is which is into Christ. The simplicity and purity which is into Christ. So to understand that what we're talking about here is an attitude of heart with pure, undefiled, intentional, single purpose allegiance to Christ. That's what Satan is targeting, to move the church at Corinth away from this single-focused allegiance to Jesus Christ. And he'll use deceptive, crafty techniques to make them think wrong thoughts in a defective way. He wants the Corinthian Christians to think like Corinthians rather than like Christians. And Paul is addressing them and warning them that the one behind this enticement to be more Corinthian than Christian is none other than the evil one, whose strategy is from the very Garden of Eden. This deception is further described in verse 13 through 15, where we've already read that it's by the use of false teachers, these false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his serpents also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Brethren, Satan still likes to dress up. And he likes, and his favorite costume is a cleric or a pastor or a religious leader of some kind. He loves to dress up like a self-appointed religious leader, someone who's got such a forceful, charismatic personality, and someone that's got some impressive facility with the Word of God, because Satan knows his Bible. And he's got some impressive facility with the Word of God. He just loves to dress up as some self-promoting, I'm the teacher here, and by my force of character and personality, I'm going to get myself a following. You know, a lot of people have been led astray by the David Koreshes of the world, who show up on the scene and convince people that this is the new spokesman. Satan's having a heyday. He loves that costume. Or he's content to dress up in the staid, scholarly cleric of the established church, who's got all kinds of degrees behind his name, and who's a brilliant communicator, and able to absolutely astonish you with his facility of scholarship and knowledge and impressive resources of academia. He doesn't care. He likes either costume. But notice that this disguising is a deception. It's a deception that is verbal. As Paul warns us, let no one deceive you with empty words in Ephesians 5:6. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ in Colossians 2:8. For such men are slaves, speaking of false teachers, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, by their smooth and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Interesting, the word flattering gives you an indication as to the strategy here. Satan wants to puff up your pride. He'll flatter you. He wants to puff up your pride. But interesting, later in Romans 16:18 that I just read regarding the smooth and flattering speech, Paul then says, but the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So that's the note of encouragement. Verbal deception, but also visual deception. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light in our text. In 2 Thessalonians 2:19, speaking of the Antichrist, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That there is a visual deception of signs, false signs and wonders and powers. Well, as we've already referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul lets us know what has happened, what is happening here to Isha under this attack. In 1 Timothy chapter 2:14, Paul says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Your translation may say that the woman being quite deceived, because the word deceived in the original has a prefix to it. It has a little part of the grammar, or another little word connected to the beginning of the word deceived, that intensifies the character of the deception. Interestingly, Paul would have us understand Adam wasn't deceived. He had some measure of understanding of what was happening, which makes his sin, in a sense, all the more irrational, all the more culpable and blameworthy. Indeed, it's not until he eats that both of their eyes are opened. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Moses tells us that this serpent was crafty. Now, that vocabulary word should make us squirm a little bit, because we can see that already Moses is preparing us by that term to meet with deception and lies, and that's exactly what's come onto the stage, because this creature is not what it appears to be. It's visually deceptive, and this creature is about to speak lies and be verbally deceptive. He's the attacker. Secondly, this evening, let's look at the attack, and this point will be continued, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. Let's look at the attack. First of all, the attack. Look at what's happening. I want you to see the attack before the serpent begins to speak. Just look what's happening. I mean, he's beginning to speak, but just look at the action, if you will. Satan's attack involves an inversion, a turning inside out, upside down of the created order. Satan wants to turn the arrangement of God's creation, this hierarchy of headship, he wants to turn this structure of rule and authority upside down and inside out. This is evident by the fact that this serpent has begun to speak. Even before we continue to analyze what he's saying, we've got a talking snake on stage. And this is not Aesop's fable here. This is history. That phenomenon itself is a distortion, a disordering of the created order, because man is the word creature, not animals. It may be cute to make nice movies about, it's not coming to me, but there's somebody that talked to the animals, and they all talk, and isn't that neat? But that's really spooky, actually. You know, that's, you know, I mean, if Jake had to start talking to me, I'd have freaked out. I mean, something's wrong here. It was not only a disruption of the created order, it was, in fact, a revolt. It is a rebellion against the authority structure. Because what we're looking at is this animal who's coming to the man with words. That's not what happens. It's man who goes to the animals with words. This is a disruption, a rebellious disordering of Genesis 2:20, where it's the man who speaks to the animals and gives definition. And here's a talking serpent, as we'll see, who wants to try to redefine the nature of this fruit. And in so doing, he's revolting against the hierarchical structure of man's dominion and rule, a rule that we've seen operates by his words, by his function of defining. So E.J. Young, in his commentary, says that the snake spoke, that the snake spoke, shows without question that something is out of order. The snake was usurping to itself a prerogative which it did not rightly possess. It's also seen by the fact that the snake is speaking to the woman. Before we analyze what the thing is saying, it's talking, and it's also talking to Isha. In so doing, Isha's, man, Adam's rule is already under attack in that the serpent is talking. That animal shouldn't be talking, but it is already further under attack in that these animal words are coming at Isha, targeting this one who was placed under the headship of the man, under his authority, which was initially exercised, you remember, by his words, by his naming. So here is an invasion to the man's rule. Well, this is what Satan would do. He would invert the hierarchy of God's authority, which has been established between man and woman. And he would entice the woman to rebel and revolt against her God-given authority by pulling her out of her place in the hope that in so doing, he'll cause the man to crumble and dislodge him from his place so as to bring him along, that the two of them then would rebel against the authority of God. And it's that which is evident when we see, secondly, that Satan's attack involves casting doubt on God's word. He doesn't begin by an initial outward denial of the authority of the word of God. He waits for a little bit. He'll do that here in where is it? In verse 4. But he begins by simply putting a little bit of a question mark and casting doubt on the credibility and reliability of the Word of God. And in so doing, he begins to rob God of the prerogative to speak the truth and to give man word revelation. He postures himself as a honest inquirer, as it were. He's deceiving. He likes to dress up. He's wearing a costume. He looks like he's a creature that wants to be taught, when in fact, he has deception in his heart and he wants to teach lies. He's clothed in what appears to be similar to the woman's own innocence, naked, crafty. He's just asking a question. What's wrong with asking a question? It appears harmless enough, doesn't it? Not threatening. He poses as someone who's just merely uninformed, willing to learn the truth and to be taught. But he's hiding his ulterior motives. It's seen by this word, indeed. Indeed. The question is this really true? He's not asking, look, this is what God says. Teach me the interpretation of this. This is what God says. Teach me the obedient application of it. He's not asking that. He's asking, is this really true? Is the content of what God has said reliable and true? Is there veracity and truth to the Word of God? Well, when he asks this question, when he says, indeed, what is he asking Isha to do? What's he requiring the woman to do? Well, he's requiring her to sit over the Word of God and judge the Word of God, and to call her Creator to the account of the bar of her own judgment. So the creature is now going to hold court and bring God to sit as a defendant before the bar of human judgment. The question requires the woman to act autonomously, to be law to herself, to be self-governed, not to function within the place that God had given to her in accountability to Ish, her husband, in accountability to God, her Creator, Father. I want you to see this. Before the conversation begins, in the action of what's transpiring, even if the woman ventures forth to give an answer to the serpent, she is already acting out of place. even if she gives the right answer. She's already acting out of place. Let all aspiring women preachers take heed. She's already positioned in a posture that is contrary to the order that God has established in relation to her husband and her Creator. So as soon as the serpent says, indeed, Isha should have been startled. Talking snake. Asking me for definitions. Hey, Ish, what is this? Where was Adam, by the way? Where do you think Adam has been? He's off in some field hoeing? It's not. Verse 6 tells you where he is. He's with her. He's listening. He's watching. He's there. But they didn't see the evil. They failed already the test in the education of the knowledge of good and evil. Already, they're not doing very well at all. Flattering words. Could it be that Satan is enticing the woman's pride? Here she is, being asked to step up. Here you go, lady. Act like a man. You go, girl. But sit in judgment of God? Well, you better come back, girl. Of course, we look at Adam. We see dereliction of duty. Because it's interesting, when God comes on the scene and calls for accountability, in verse 9 of chapter 3, what does he say? Where are you? To the man, he calls out. Where are you? Already, right here, in verse 1 of chapter 3, we're kind of asking that question. Hello, Adam, where are you? Why aren't you stepping up? Why aren't you exercising rule? Why aren't you giving some guidance? Why aren't you intervening? Why aren't you rescuing your wife from this obvious display of disorder and rebellion? But Adam doesn't move. He's doing his best even today, Satan is, to keep people distracted from this text. Satan does not like what we're doing here. In many scholarly circles, and increasingly even in evangelical circles, there's this debate about the historicity of Adam and Eve. And Genesis 1 through 11 is being cast into the light of myth and ancient story, and doesn't have historical validity. And Satan loves that. He loves to stay hidden and unexposed and unexamined. And so let's examine it. And let's take our time and go into it. So that's as far as the exposition will go. And we'll go now into some application. And consider what we've seen. Satan disguises himself. Satan disguises himself. Visually, verbally. With Satan, things aren't what appear to be. He will appear before us in ways that will look commendable and even appropriate. Angel of light, messenger of truth. In order to do that, a lot of what he says will appear to align with what is true and what is right. But he speaks the truth for the purpose of beguiling and deceiving. He presents deceptive enticements that appear to be harmless, that sound plausible because it's smooth speech and flattering. Now, we're concerned with gender issues in our study. And, you know, we don't view gender today the way we did when I was a child. That's not that long ago. Many powers and principalities have been unleashed in our culture to alter our thinking, the content of our thinking, and the way we think about female and male issues. I've read some things on this subject, and there are those who look at American culture and point back to World War II. It was the war effort, they say. That's when, what was that girl who was on the poster that had to show her muscles?
Right.
That's when she got all this public profile. And, you know, the women were part of the war effort, and that was absolutely necessary and absolutely good. But after the war, evidently a lot of those ladies stayed in the workplace, and the men came home, and they did a really great job by beating Nazism and by beating, you know, the Japanese onslaught, and that's amazing. But when they got home, they pretty well abdicated responsibilities and let Dr. Spock take over and start raising the kids. And his whole effort was contrary to biblical discipline and training. And that was in conjunction with the economic, after the war, economic boom, and women in the workplace had issued into the 60s rebellion, which was generated an awful lot by sexual lust and issues of gender sin. That issued into feminism, that issued into postmodernism, that's issued into the nihilism that is so extant in our day, because words don't mean anything. And I think that started when the feminists started saying, don't call me miss, don't call me missus, just call me Ms. They empty out the meaning of words. And I submit to you that the loss of truth through words is a gender issue. It's a gender issue. But when we look at the church, we see how these things have pressed upon us. I mean, isn't it commendable to validate a woman's intellectual and communication skills? What's so harmful about a woman preacher? I mean, especially if she's knowledgeable in the Bible and seminary trained and a solid exegete of the Hebrew and the Greek, and she's loquacious and has rhetorical skills of oratory excellence. I've got books that are on my shelf that are written by women theologians. And what do we do with women seminary professors? It's a challenging thing, isn't it? I'll just leave you with the challenge. I mean, it's a challenging thing. We'll probably come back to this issue in days to come and circle around this. But the issue is, as I've already intimated, that it's not the content of what is being said. It's the position that is being taken. That's the problem. It's the position that's being taken. That's the problem. But secondly, Satan always inverts, perverts, and confuses the original created order. What's the best way to train a banker in order to recognize counterfeit money? You don't train him in every possible counterfeit. The best way to train him is to make him know the real thing as well as he possibly can. Get him so familiar with the real currency so that he'll almost intuitively recognize when something's not quite the way it should be in a counterfeit bill. And that's the way we need to approach these foundational structures of God's creation order. We need to become so familiar with the original created order as that being our best defense against counterfeits and deceptions. So that when you get this uneasy sense, having your mind informed by these foundational perspectives, you get an uneasy sense of something's out of order, something's just not quite right with that. You very well should be alert to listening to the hiss of the serpent's tongue somewhere. Well, what is the order? Well, the order is this hierarchy that we've seen. God is head of the man is head of the woman. Both set over the animals and the material forces of nature with no devil on the scene. That's the original order. Well, Satan wants to invert and distort that arrangement, and he'll work from the opposite direction so that he will manipulate material things and animals to gain ascendancy over the woman, to place her over the man with no God in the scene. He wants to turn it completely upside down. So in Satan's world, animals entice humans, women revolt against men, femininity and masculinity are confused and twisted, and God is suspected and abandoned. Now think of contemporary political, social, and religious movements that are extant in the United States that elevate in a distorted way issues of ecology and animal rights and feminism and homosexuality and demanding that God and the church and culture rearrange themselves all on beneath this newly acquired position of power. And these deceptions have infiltrated many churches. And they often commandeer biblical and evangelical terms and concepts to justify themselves and then demand that society change its values and mores and customs, which we have extensively done. Such movements rise and fall, dear people, in the course of history. Why do they rise and then fall? Because they're not grounded in reality. They're not grounded in what God has constituted. But in their rise and in their fall, a lot of these misguided ideologies will take an entire generation of people with them into hell. I do not naively preach. I was thankful for the Sunday school class this morning. I do not naively preach that we should, that we are mandated to go out there and change society. But I do preach that we should change. And more often than not, Christians, rather than being called to change society, are called to come out from it and to be distinct from it and to get out of Babylon and to be themselves a manifestation of kingdom change by living lives that are ordered and structured according to the biblical arrangement of God's creation. And in so doing, dear brethren, we have an advantage because men have been given a conscience that is structured in alignment with this foundational ordering of morality. That's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2. That even apart from the revelation of the Word of God, all men are going to stand before God in judgment and give an account of what was revealed to them in creation and in their consciences. We have an ally in men's consciences. And when we order our lives biblically and live as salt and light, even the most rabid opponents of the gospel, in their moments of honesty, have got to acknowledge that there's something essentially good about the Christian life. So our approach is to be as Paul encourages us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he speaks of men being held captive by Satan. The Lord's bondservant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We need to understand that those who are opponents are victimized by this deceptive twister of creation, goodness, and order, is liar from the beginning. Which brings us thirdly, Satan always casts doubt on God's Word. Beware of the pretended learner whose questions are actually attacks upon the truth. Not every question Jesus is asked in the Gospels is given an answer. Not every question deserves to be answered, especially if it's asked by someone who is a deceiver on the attack. On your notes, I think you have something like, sit back and endure the musings of a middle-aged preacher. In this matter of gender, being a middle-aged preacher, I think, still, my point of reference is my educational background of the 70s and the 80s. In 1974, Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty published a earth-shattering book. I remember it back in seminary. It was entitled All We're Meant to Be. This book launched the evangelical feminist movement, which I continued to encounter throughout seminary and which explains the explosion of women pastors in both liberal and even professed evangelical churches in our day. In 2006, Christianity Today listed this particular book, All We're Meant to Be, as 23rd in the top 50 most influential books of the 20th century, of Christian books of the 20th century. Their arguments were all about gender equality, and the zeitgeist, the spirit of the 70s and 80s, was all just really ready to listen to these arguments. There was another woman writer during that time named Virginia Mollenkott, and she was another ardent voice advancing feminism, evangelical feminism. Well, Virginia has long since disclosed that all the while and today she is an unabashed proponent and is herself a lesbian. And that even during the times in which she was arguing, just asking some questions about evangelical feminism. That's all she was doing, she said. Well, on Sunday, September 25th of 2005, Letha Scanzoni was the keynote speaker at a conference entitled Faith Beyond Boundaries, which was held at the Holocaust Museum in Richmond, Virginia. Her topic, a religious approach to homosexuality. She rose to the challenge of evangelicals who have asked her, show us from the Bible that you can justify homosexuality. And she rose to that challenge and selected a text to preach on. Her passage, her text, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In the latter 1990s, some of us were aware of a man that was rising as a very, very prominent preacher in the country of Britain. He was seen to be the man who would take John Stott's place as the premier British evangelical preacher. His name is Roy Clemens. At that time, he was the pastor of the Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, England. The evangelical world was rocked in 1999 when Roy Clemens decided to leave his wife and his children for another man. Today, he unashamedly, on the internet and in his publications and in his preaching, unashamedly advocates acceptance of homosexuality by quote-unquote Bible Christians. How does he do that? Well, he uses exactly the same line of reasoning that the evangelical feminists used back in the 70s and early 80s. He writes, quote, in the wake of the secular feminist movement, women have found a new confidence to claim a role for themselves within the church. They have developed a hermeneutic, that means an approach to interpreting. They've developed a hermeneutic to deal with the biblical text which had been used to deny them that role in the past. Gay Christians are using exactly the same kind of hermeneutic tools to challenge the tradition in regard to homosexuality, unquote. So what started back in the 70s as an honest inquiry into a difference of interpretation over matters of gender all along had buried within it this much more radical and perverse agenda that has been now acknowledged and recognized by those who today have taken those arguments and advanced them into the debate of homosexuality. In seminary, I remember this issue of feminism. It was presented as an honest debate. It was to be something to be considered because we'd come to a new day of enlightened tolerance. I was never really attracted to it because fundamentally it seemed to twist the order of God's original structures. That little thing that I just gave you, God, man, woman, animals, material, no Satan, turned upside down. Materials, animals, woman, man, Satan, no God. I heard that in a college lecture when I was a freshman or sophomore in college, and that thing riveted me. And so when I got into seminary and saw these kinds of things going on, I said, this doesn't seem right. For all the cries of justice and all the cries of generosity and mercy and tolerance and all, this looks like it's twisting things out of perspective. And sure enough, lo and behold, this question mark that was put over the Word of God actually had, in the minds of some, not all, but in the minds of some, and unwittingly, even for the not all, it has given the weaponry to a much more adamantly perverse agenda of homosexuality in our day. And I submit to you that the evangelical community that was at least willing to enter into discussion over the issues of feminine, had they known that those arguments were also the same weaponry that would be used in order to arm homosexuals, they would have never entered into the discussion. But at first, it looked much more innocent. But what it was sinister, because it puts a question mark of doubt over the Word of God. Indeed, the question, indeed, as God said, will lead you to places unthought of, places unexpected, places unimagined, unintentional consequences. Children, listen, if you're asked even by your teachers or others to doubt the Bible, I want you to beware. It's one thing to search the Scriptures with a Berean spirit to see if something being taught from the Word is in fact legitimately taught from the Word, but it's another to deny the very truth and authority of the Word of God. And often what sometimes appears at first to be just a simple, innocent question by an honest inquirer can in fact be a sinister device in Satan's arsenal to lead you astray into a destruction and get you from simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. So indeed, has God said, the man is the head of the woman. Indeed, has God said, wives be subject to your own husband. Indeed, has God said, husbands love your wives. Has God said, children obey your parents. Has God said, be subject to rulers. Has God said, remember the Sabbath day. Has God said, Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. Has God said he was dead and buried and rose again on the third day and is exalted now to the right hand of God Most High? Has God said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? Has God said, repent and call upon the name of Christ? Indeed, has God said those things? All of those words and more are being doubted today, denied and rejected. Indeed, do you believe them? Adam and Eve, you see, were being instructed in the reality of evil. This was the education surrounding this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil will sometimes appear in men like Gaddafi or Hussein or Pol Pot or Stalin or Hitler, but sometimes it will emerge in a seminary class when someone just steps out of their God-given place and asks the question, indeed, has God said? And as sure as you'd run from Hitler, you need to run from those who would dislodge you from your Bible and from Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Christ is the Word of God, the incarnate Logos, who is revealed in the Scripture and believed by every true son and daughter of God. Stay in your Bible and stay in Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Amen.